We are in chapter 7 of Proverbs. Let's give it a quick read through. My son, and today it's going to be my daughter, but you'll interject that. My son, keep my words, lay up my commandments with thee, keep my commandments and live. And the inference is forever, live forever. And my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister. Call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman and from the stranger which flatters with her tongue. Now, this strange woman shows up a lot in these first nine chapters. She's in chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9. She's strange. She gets in all these chapters. We're going to see, there's two words here. One is the second word, stranger, is for a foreigner. And typically the prostitute in Israel would be an Ammonitess or a Moabite, a foreigner. But the first word, strange, can be used in a geographical sense. But from chapter 2, we know this is a woman of faith, a woman of the church, a young gal who was raised in the truth, who has turned away, it says, from the guide of her youth and from the covenant of her God. A great challenge to us who have daughters then. To keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the streets near her corner. And he went the way of her house in the twilight. First, it's evening, still enough light to flee, but it gets darker. In the evening, in the black, in the dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot. She was dressed like a prostitute. And subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without. Now she's in the street. She lies in wait at every corner. And she caught him and kissed him. And with an impudent, a proud, smug face, she said unto him, I have my peace offerings with me. I've been at the temple. This day have I paid my vows, religious talk. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I have found you're the one I've always been looking for. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman, the husband, is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home at the day appointed. No one will ever know. And with her much fair speech, she causes him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forces him. And he goeth after her straightway as a big, dumb, stupid ox goes to the slaughter. Or as a fool to the correction of stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. As a bird, he hurries to the snare, to the trap, and he doesn't know that it's for his life, that it is fatal. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, attend unto the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. It agrees with what Solomon has had to us to say. And you could just listen to chapter 2. He's encouraging his son again, my son, to walk in wisdom, to deliver thee from the strange woman, from the stranger that flatters with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. Chapter 5, he said, my son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that you may regard discretion, that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as the honeycomb. Those honey-dripping women are out there. Her mouth is smoother than oil, But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet, nobody looks at her feet, they look at her lips, her makeup, everything else. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Her lips are as sweet as honey. That's the sweetest thing they knew in those days. Her speech is smooth as oil. She's smooth in her speech. The contrast is, but what it leads to is bitter, not sweet at all. Bitter as wormwood. And sharper, it's cutting, it's not smooth at all. Again, Solomon encouraging his son in verse 20 of chapter 6, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, forsake not the law of thy mother, bind them continually upon thine heart, tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, the word of God shall keep thee. When you're awake, the word of God will talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for precious life." Similar words in chapter 9. "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple. She doesn't know anything. She sits at the door of her house, the seat in the high places of the city, to call those that are passing by to turn into her way. Whoso is simple, let him turn in there. As for him that lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen waters are sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. No one will ever know. But he knoweth not the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell." So, interesting, 5-6 times in these first 9 chapters, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, through the unction of the Holy Spirit, talks about promiscuity, sexual sin, and warns. And again, as we go through Proverbs, 23 times we're going to hear "my son," 20 times we're going to hear "a son" spoken of, many times "a daughter." It is not just this book of quips and trite little sayings, but there's a great passion here and a great example for those of us that are parents, because over and over again we hear a parental instruction in regards to these things, and these things are difficult to talk about. But the book of Proverbs is filled with that heart, that pulse of a human heart, of a mom and of a dad talking to their children, saying, "This is what I'm trying to spare you from. This is what will keep you safe." And there's great passion here. And over and over again it says, this is fatal. It will kill. We're told something different by society, of course. 2 weeks ago in the news, I'm sure that some of you saw, and I looked at it with great interest, a young man, 27 years old, named Aaron Ralston, decided to go for a day trip at Canyonland National Park in Utah. Loves the outdoors, hiking, climbing over a boulder, weighed 800 to 1,000 pounds, they say. It rolled, he fell down, it rolled on his right arm, and he was trapped. Couldn't get his arm out, tried chipping away at the boulder with a penknife he had in his pocket, couldn't move it, tried to rig up some kind of hoist with rope he had with one arm, couldn't do that. By the third day, realized he was getting dehydrated, that he was dying. He decided at that point in time, should I write a note to my parents, ask them where, tell them where I want my ashes scattered? Should I do this? Should I do that? And he felt like that was not an option. And he decided that it would be better to cut off his arm to get out from under the boulder than to die there. So with the dull penknife that he'd been chipping away at the rock, he started to try to, and he said he couldn't even cut through the skin on his arm, and it was so painful he went no further on day 3. Day 4, getting weaker, he rigged up a tourniquet and realized, okay, I'll have to cut off the circulation above my elbow. Laid out a pair of bike shorts underneath his arm, which would be his operating table, but still without the courage, laid there another day. Day 5, finally realized, if I don't do this, I'm going to die here. He knew that his penknife wouldn't even hardly cut through his skin, let alone the bone in his arm, so he leveraged himself in a certain direction and knew he would have to break the bone in his arm, and he snapped the bone in his arm. Problem is, he only snapped one. Then he had to get in another direction to break the second bone in his forearm. Tightened the tourniquet, said it took him over an hour, cut through his arm, get free. Hiked down the canyon, rappelled down a cliff, 60 foot down the face of a cliff with one arm. Hiked for 5 miles before some tourists saw him. And a helicopter came in, he was medevaced to the hospital, walked into the emergency room himself, and had lost so little blood that he didn't even need a transfusion. But he was willing to cut off his arm to live. And I think, are we willing to be that honest with our sons and daughters? Are we willing to cut off whatever fleshly thing in their life would have them trapped and in a fatal situation? And we're not saying to them, let me cut your arm off. We're saying, let me cut this relationship off. Let me cut this attitude off. Let me cut... And we're not going to break their bones or cut their skin or... not going to be that kind of pain. But are we willing to be honest enough as parents to have those conversations that Solomon, God using Solomon to set the example here for us as parents, to be completely honest with our sons and daughters about life and death situations, about taking something God has given us in regards to intimacy and using it in the wrong context and what that produces and the damage that can come from it? Oh, our weapon is different. It isn't a rusty penknife. It's the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides down even between the bone and the marrow, even between the soul and the spirit. It is sterner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But it will slice down between that which is soulish and spiritual, it says in our lives, and divide those and put them in proper perspective. Are we willing to do that? They won't bleed. They might whine. We don't have to break their bones. Though you might like to. Just kidding. But the stakes are higher. This was for physical life. We're talking about eternal life. And Solomon is saying here, wisdom, instruction, God's word should be the standard. What about our daughters? This one here is evidently one that turned away, but knew the truth. She forsook the guide of her youth. She forgot the covenant of her God. Tells us in chapter 5 about this situation, that the time comes, well, you'll mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. A good warning. You know, the Center for Disease Control tells us now in the United States every 45 seconds someone gets a sexually transmitted disease. Every 45 seconds. You will mourn at last, your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction? How did I get into this? How did I let this happen? And my heart despised reproof. You have not obeyed the voice of thy teachers, nor inclined thine ear to those that instructed you. And then he says, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation. So I sat in church. I played the game. I talked the religious talk. I played the religious game. I was right in the midst of the congregation and at the same time getting involved in these kinds of things. This prostitute says to this young man, hey, I've paid my vows. I was just down the temple, made my sacrifice. I even got some meat left here. You know, come on back. Got food, we got love, we got everything cooking at home. My husband's away. God speak surrounding this stuff. Parents have to be honest and unapologetic about the Word of God, because some things never change. And we have to be willing to talk to our kids. Now, granted, it's a difficult situation, because if you talk to them when they're too young, all you do is freak them out, blow their minds. If you wait too long, then they hear it in the schoolyard. They hear it in the wrong context. And then there's, you know, it's sneaky, it's dirty, it's the context is wrong, and it's not godly. And you have to know your kid, and you have, but don't be cowards. Dads, your sons want to hear from you. Your daughters want to hear from you, parents. And you have to be perfectly honest about these things. I mean, when I was a kid, I heard about the birds and the bees. I thought it was birds and bees. Nobody talked to me. I heard the facts of life in the schoolyard. Interesting, Dr. Kevin Huggins, who comes here, normally sitting over there somewhere. Friend, helps with the church with some counseling, teaches over PCB. At one of our married couples retreats, did a workshop on teenagers, and he said in the end of the 18th century, a little over 100 years ago, most girls entered their menstrual cycle between 17 and 18 years old. Most of them were married by the time they were 19. Most young men married by the time they were 19, had a trade by the time they were 19. Now, average girl begins her menstrual cycle between 11 and 12. Average young person in America gets married at 28 now. So now, parents, congratulations, for 15 years, you have one of these creatures in your home. Physically able, first generation washed with MTV, with the lyrics and the music that we hear, with a society that's promiscuous, the morals of the nation completely wrong. Kids exposed to all of this stuff. Primetime networks now show an average of one scene every 4 minutes. Primetime television, while you're watching TV at night, there's at least one scene every 4 minutes that is sexual in its behavior. Of all those images depicting sex, only 2% have any consequences that are physical, such as pregnancy or disease. 96% of those acts occur without any judgment, without any consequences, and 3 out of 4 of those acts are committed by people that are unmarried. That's what kids are washed with when they're still up before they go to bed, prime time. And our kids, sad to say, are physically capable, emotionally immature at that age, as they should be. When our ladies did the women's retreat last year at church, they had an artist bring in a picture, and the representative for the artist lives in a small town in rural Pennsylvania, and we were talking with him. He said, in our town, there are more pregnant girls in the elementary school than there are in the high school, rural Pennsylvania. And we have to be honest. We have to be willing to talk to our daughters. Next week, we'll talk to our sons. Today, we have to be willing to talk to our daughters about these things. We hear kids in our school here walking down the hall, 12 years old, 13 years old, talking about dating. 12 years old, 13 years old. My son, Josh, when he was in sixth grade, 11 years old, asked me for Nautica cologne. I said, I still have Old Spice I bought in 1975. And when you're 17, you can use some of it. It was $3. You don't need a $30 bottle of perfume at 11. You don't need to smell that good, and you don't even need to know why people want to smell that good. But it was because of peer pressure in the class. If you let your 12 or 13-year-old date, you are making a huge mistake. You are under the pressure of a whining kid. And you're the leader, you're the parent, you're the set the standard, not them. A new study published in the Journal of Adolescence and Family Health points to abstinence as the most significant factor in declining teen pregnancy. One of the things they said was parents who allow their daughters to date at a young age are contributing to the sexual crisis. One study found, and listen, 91%, 9 out of 10, 91% of the girls who are allowed to begin dating at 12 will have sex before graduating high school. Let me say it again. 9 out of 10 of your daughters that are between 12 and 13 that you allowed to date will have sex before they graduate from high school. The study also found that as the age of the first dating experience increased, as they were older the first time they were on a date, the percentage of having sex decreased in proportion. In proportion. Average age of young men having sex in high school now in America is between 14 and 15. The average age of the first experience for girls between 13 and 14 in the United States. Right now, in our nation, 37% of ninth graders have had sex. 48% of 10th graders are sexually active. 59% of 11th graders, over half nationwide. 67% of seniors have had a sexual experience. One of the trends among junior high kids is the everything but trend. We have oral sex, we masturbate, we do all this, but we don't do the real thing. Henceforth, it's not sin, it's not sex. And we're hearing from our kids. I do everything but. One young girl, Washington Post, challenged by her parents, she said, "What's the big deal? President Clinton did it." That's what we're up against. This woman says, "I've perfumed my bed." The smell of seduction. We have perfumes now called seduction. Imagine a 13-year-old daughter wanting a bottle of seduction. Or passion. Or poison. These are perfumes. I mean, could we be more plain? Passion, seduction, poison? We should just name the perfume as an ox led to the slaughter. I want a great big bottle for Christmas of the way to hell. Just might as well use barbecue sauce. You're determined to go that way. I'm joking a bit, obviously. Sadly, it says here, she put on the attire of a harlot. You see TV shows where there's streetwalkers, you recognize them right away. The attire of a harlot. A harlot dresses in a specific way, with a specific goal, to seduce. This is a daughter that has forsaken the guide of her youth and the covenant of her God. I'm not saying our daughters should look like Puritans, you know? That's not my point. I'm not opposed to makeup. Even an old barn looks good with a fresh coat of paint. There's no excuse. Hey, come on. I'm lightening things up here. You know, listen, I got more. Hang in here with me. Cosmos, where our word cosmetic comes from, is the Greek word cosmos, to bring order out of chaos. I don't know if it's relative, I'm just stating facts. Look, I'm not talking about being a prude. I think our daughters can look beautiful. But there is a line that they cross where that beauty turns to seductive. And then they have crossed a line. And that influence comes from hell. It comes from below. It's destructive. It's the attire of a harlot. The purpose of it is to seduce. Sad to say, in our school, we see it. Dressing to show as much skin as possible. Midriff. To have to take a kid and say, sit here till your mom comes and gets you. She can take you home and put clothes on you and bring you back to school. Because what you're doing to your brothers in Christ is wrong. The direction of this is wrong. It isn't what God intends for us. Too tight. You're dressed, you know, if you have to put your jeans on with a shoehorn, that's a dead giveaway. Shoehorns are for shoes, not for jeans. That's not a wetsuit. That's jeans and a sweater. If you have to take it off at the end of the day with paint remover, there's something wrong. And look, we're joking about this, but I'm hoping that some of it stings because we see it too often. I have two daughters. The thing that worries me the most about the way boys will relate to them is I was one. So I'm suspicious of every one of them. Now, I wasn't saved. I wasn't a believer. But when I look at my daughters, I don't look at my daughters seductively. The beauty that I see in my daughters is not related to their physical structure. The beauty I see in them is their perception and their depth and their understanding and their spirituality and their concern, their vulnerableness, their honesty, their love. And the Bible says that God loves us more than we love our own children. And the influence here from the scripture is from above. And it pulls us in another direction in regards to these things. Peter says, speaking of Sarah and the holy women of old, it says, whose adorning, don't let it be just of the outward adorning of the way the hair looks and the wearing of gold and apparel, but of the hidden man of the heart. Timothy would say to God's daughters, in like manner also women adorn themselves with modest apparel. There's no excuse for being ugly these days. You get false eyelashes. You get a false eye, for that matter. There's makeup. There's wigs. There's everything. That's not the point. But there is that line that gets crossed from presentable to seductive, where you're doing something else. You're saying something else. The way you look is promising more. See how tight my clothes are? See the way I'm looking? And you'll get attention. But not from the best of them. You won't get attention from the young man you want to spend the rest of your life with, because if he's the kind of man that's out scoping everybody out, that's not the man you want to spend the rest of your life with. And Solomon, used by the Lord, speaking of these things as a brokenhearted parent, saying, look, the word of God says this. It will keep you. It will strengthen you. It will set the course of your life. It will keep you from promiscuity. It will spare you. If you let it do the surgery on your heart that it wants to do. The other side says, no, this is seductive. Our society speaks of safe sex. The only place there's safe sex is in marriage. Because it happens and nobody sees it and no disease is transmitted doesn't make it safe. She's saying that. Let's take our fill of love till the morning. You mean lust. The goodman of the house is gone. No one's ever going to find out. And it says, well, the sad thing is, with her much fair speech, she causes him to yield. With her flattering lips, she forces him. And he goes after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of stocks, even if someone doesn't find out the guilt, the conscience. It's like being in stocks and chains till a dart strike through, as a bird hastening on his way to a trap, not knowing that it is for his life. There is a fatal disease attached to this. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children. Attend unto the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline under ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. God has many things to say in the scripture about the enjoyment of sexual intimacy. It's placed within marriage. He invented it. He says there is a way for all of this to be expressed, and a proper way where it is to be enjoyed. And it's not just for procreation. It's for pleasure. But it's within the confines that I've designed. And it does there what it's supposed to do between a man and a woman, not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually. And God takes note through the Bible when a woman like Abigail is both spiritual and beautiful. God takes note when someone is fair to look upon. God is not ashamed of beauty. But he's very serious about sin and the destruction of it. As a loving father, look, maybe you're sitting here today and thinking, this is Mother's Day sermon. I knew my kid was in a weird place. Look, we're not here to condemn anybody. If you teenagers, young single women, moms or grandmoms before you were married, or there's something in your past, Paul, addressing the church at Corinth that was famous for sexual sin, said to that church, I want to present you as a chaste virgin one day before Christ. These were people that were guilty of sexual sin. And Paul was saying that any of us, we can go to Christ. The woman caught in adultery, Jesus said to her, go and continue in sin no longer as your lifestyle. That woman had been drug out and at the point of death, and the law wanted to kill her, but Jesus, he did something else. She ran away that day alive, free, freaked out. But as Ken Geyer says, it was years later when she stood at her window and said goodbye to her kids when they were running off to school, when she packed her husband's lunch, when she had life worth living, that she realized what Jesus had done for her and how Jesus had loved her and how Jesus had set her free. If you have sinned, God's grace is there to turn today and ask forgiveness and cleansing. And it can all be put behind as though it never happened. That's who he is, and that's what he desires. But if we continue in the wrong direction, we're headed for what God tells us is destruction, disease, ruin. Parents, you're God's mouthpiece. You're God's instrument. The children you have, the daughters you have, are on loan. They are not yours. You are stewards over their lives for their best interest. What are you willing to cut out of their life so that they'll survive? You don't have to use a rusty penknife and hack their arm off. What are you willing to say, honey? Let me tell you what concerns me about the way you're dressed today. Honey, let me tell you why I think at 13 years old there are other things that you need to be thinking about than boys or dating. Or honey, I know you're 17. When you bring this boyfriend over, bring him over when I'm cleaning my shotgun. Just so I can say I have spent my entire life, my entire wealth, everything I have on this beautiful young woman you're about to take out the door. And I want her back in the exact same condition she leaves in. You know what I'm talking about here? That's love. The boy may not think so, but I'm telling you. Pastor Joe said that's love. It's love with my daughters. Because, ladies, you deserve more respect than what the world wants to pay to you. If you're God's daughters, you deserve more than what the world wants to give to its daughters. And if you have some young Christian man that's trying to seduce you, he's a sicko because that's spiritual incest. You're his sister. It's not until there's marriage that you're a wife. Before that, you're a sister. So if he's coming on to you, you just say, hey, close your eyes. I have a big surprise. Just take your hand down. Because he doesn't want for you. He wants from you. He wants for self. And we have, you know, look, we can look at this world and say, we need another Abraham Lincoln. We need another Martin Luther King Jr. We need a Deborah or a Ruth. We need young men and women that are going to stand up with integrity and change this world. Well, we have them. They're over there. They're one-year-olds and two-year-olds and three-year-olds. They're little boys and little girls. And we form them into the kind of men and women that will stand up with integrity and change this world. They don't come that way. They don't come that way. The world's not going to produce them. You and I will, in our commitment to Christ, in our commitment to His Word, in our commitment to their young lives.